Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us from the law of sin and death through the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that all whom you have called and justified will reign in glory at the Lord Jesus' side. And as your adopted children, we pray that you would speak to us now through your word, as Katya reads it and Leonie teaches it. We pray that as those in whom the Holy Spirit has made his home, that you would give us soft hearts to listen and respond to all that Roman 8 teaches us. And we pray that you would be shaping us more and more into the likeness of your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Over to Leonie.
I'm going to get us started and then Katya's going to come and read our passage in a little while. I give you full permission, if you can't hear me at the back, please raise your arm and I will do something about it, probably by just speaking up. So please feel free to do that. Now, do you still watch the news on television? How long do you last before you switch it off and turn over to something else? Or simply turn the TV off? Or perhaps like me, you find yourself doom-scrolling on your phone when actually you'd be much better just putting it down and going to bed, or getting up off the sofa and doing something much more productive. Why do we put ourselves through it? And these last few months have seemed, and even the last week, goodness, have seemed particularly full of bad news, haven't they? The world is so broken, and yet really bad situations fall out of the headlines because something new comes in that's demanding space in the media cycle. Did you know, for example, that Ethiopia is experiencing one of its longest ever droughts, affecting 10 million people? But when did we last hear about that? Droughts, floods, famine. Since December, there have been massive floods in Indonesia, Spain, Portugal, somewhere in America, I think, and actually just last week, I think in Brazil, flood after flood. And I know that there are temporary water shortages, even in Tunbridge Wells. I jest. I know that's annoying, but it's nothing on the scale of the droughts and floods and famines that we see on the news and all the time. The world is creaking. And that's before we even think about wars and the pain and misery that human beings inflict on one another. And I know that every single one of us here will have been hurt by others, will of course have been the cause of pain for others too. And we'll know all too keenly the pain of sickness, weakness, incapacity in ourselves and others, and the profound grief that comes with death, the agonising separation and loss. There is so much pain, and so much pain in our lives as well, and we are God's people. So why don't you turn to your neighbour and have a chat about the questions in the box there, and I encourage you to be honest. But also, if it's just too painful to talk about at the moment, that is fine. It's fine just to listen or to have a little think on your own. But I'll give you a few minutes to think about those questions. When life hurts, what do we think God is doing? And then how much suffering in our lives or others' lives cause us to doubt the gospel. So I'll give you a couple of minutes. I'd imagine some of the things you were thinking about, but I think instinctively we often think that God doesn't care when suffering is happening to us, that he's looked away, or worse, that he's actually punishing us. Or perhaps even scariest of all, we're beginning to wonder if he isn't as in charge of the world as he says he is. Now, many of us know those answers aren't right, but it's often how it feels, isn't it? But when bad things happen, God cannot be punishing us, not least because we have that no condemnation verdict in place, as we were hearing earlier. Jesus has been punished in our place. Whatever else is going on, we are not on the wrong side of God again. Suffering is never pleasant, and Paul isn't asking us just to grin and bear it as he talks about suffering. But he is going to show us that the gospel does make all the difference for us now, and it will for the world. We're going to go on and see that we're not alone in our suffering, and Paul is going to help us change our perspective on our suffering now. And in God's hands, suffering can actually build our hope, and it is what he's using to get us to our future home. So that's where we're going to go. But before we read our passage, there's just a loose thread to pick up on from our talk earlier. You may well have noticed at the end of the last talk, in verse 17, that I ignored a phrase in that verse. I conveniently employed the skip over tool. Do you ever do that? Particularly on the hard bits. However, we must come back to it, because God says what he means and we can't duck it out of it. So have a look at verse 17 with me. We were finishing with that wonderful promise, weren't we? That because we have God's Spirit, we've been adopted as sons. And we have an inheritance alongside Jesus, the Son, which we'll all be able to claim together. That is our hope. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Bother. That takes the wind out of our sails a bit, doesn't it? Provided we suffer. But does that have to rob us of our hard-won hope? We'll have to have a think about that. Can't we fast forward to glory? Especially if it's certain. That would be great, wouldn't it? Must we suffer? We know Christ had to suffer for us. And we can kind of see from this verse that Paul makes a connection, as that's why we must suffer too. There is some kind of solidarity there. But why must we? If Jesus' suffering has put things right for us, why must we suffer on our way to glory? So let's read our passage now and let's see how Paul is going to help us get our heads around these things. And Katya, wonderfully, is going to come and read to us. So we're chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. Thanks, Katya.
Great, yeah, so picking up at verse 18, hopefully you've got that in front of you. But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thanks, Katya. And wasn't there so much to make us go wow there, even if we haven't quite got our heads around it yet? And hopefully by the time we've finished our time together, we will just be going, wow, Lord, that is amazing. But before we get stuck in, I think I just want to spend a minute helping us hear what Paul is and isn't saying in verse 18. Let me just read it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time and not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And this whole talk I've called No Comparison, using Paul's words in verse 18. So in what sense is there no comparison? Paul isn't for one moment saying that suffering is nothing. If we just stop and think, we can get our heads around that, can't we? Because Christ suffered, and that was absolutely necessary, and it was enormous. Christ suffered the full wrath of God's righteous anger against all mankind. That is not nothing. And Paul, of all people, knew what it was to suffer. From the moment he was commissioned to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus, he lived under death threats from his fellow Jews. By the time he wrote this letter to the Romans in about AD 57, Paul had been driven out of Syrian Antioch. He'd been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He'd been beaten with rods and imprisoned in Philippi, stoned and hounded out of Thessalonica in fear of his life. And he goes on to be imprisoned again, shipwrecked, and in the end executed in Rome. And along the way, he knows the toil of hard physical work because he made tents, the pain of friends and co-workers deserting him, friends, and no doubt the loss and death of many beloved brothers and sisters. That isn't nothing. And I think that little word, consider, really helps us. Even Paul is having to consider that there's no comparison between suffering now and the glory that is to be revealed. It's not obvious because the glory hasn't been revealed yet. We can't see and we don't experience the glory, but we do experience the suffering. Paul is only able to say what he says because he knows what God has said about the bigger plan, his bigger plans and purposes. And he's had time to think long and hard about it. He's considered. Paul is saying that the sufferings we experience here will seem like nothing once we can see and experience the glory to come. Even the things that bring us most heartache or pain will seem like nothing when we're finally home in glory. And I say that knowing, well, assuming, just because we're human, that there will be people in this room today for whom the pain is very real and the suffering seems insurmountable. That is God's promise. It will seem like nothing when we're home in glory, because glory will be amazing. I don't know whether your grandmother, or maybe you've even got one, but do you remember those old-fashioned weighing scales that sort of tip in the middle? They've got those lovely brass scales on either side, and you balance it with weights. Well, all the suffering in the world will be on one side, and it'll be like a grain of sand. And the immense and wonderful glory that God promises us will be on the other. And the suffering side will be up there somewhere. It'll be like light as a feather compared to wonderful, solid glory. Heavy, immovable on the other side. What God has promised to all those in Christ Jesus, his new humanity, will simply take our breath away. Justification, being made right with God, has secured us glory beyond anything we can imagine. And so Paul is going to tell us about that glory, but he'll also show us how God is using the suffering we experience now to prepare us for that glory and even to help us get there. So let's see how our perspectives can be changed, and then we can have even more confidence in the gospel. So to the rest of our passage then. I wonder, did you notice that there's quite a lot of noise going on in this passage? Did you notice there's a whole symphony of groaning going on? But it's groaning that isn't wasted. So first of all then, the creation groans waiting for us. And if you have a look at verse 22, you'll see where that language is. So 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning. But why is creation groaning? Well, in some ways, it's obvious, isn't it? Creation's groaning because it's broken for all the reasons that we've already thought about. But is that the actual groaning that's going on here? It would be easy to miss, I think, the fact that something much more positive is going on. So did you notice that the creation is waiting with eager longing in verse 19? And I'm told that in the original language, there's a real sense of like creation craning its neck, straining to look round the corner to see something. And what it's waiting for is the revealing of the sons of God. And again, sons of God, daughters of God. The creation can't wait to be put right. But the thing that it's longing for is the revealing of Christians. The creation is bursting with excitement to see who its new humanity is, who the people are who are going to be ruling it and managing it properly for God. Because ever since the fall, God has had to condemn the world to its brokenness. Did you see that in verse 20? Him who subjected it. That's talking about God punishing creation because of us, because of sinful people living in it. And then we've made the world a whole lot worse as well. But God has always had a plan to set creation free, to make it new. But it can't exist independently from people. The whole point of creation is that it's God's world to be ruled by God's people to bring God glory. And there will come a day when all of the sons of God will be revealed, when it will be obvious who we are, and it will be obvious who we all are. And that does include us, by the way. The creation doesn't need to get rid of humanity, which I guess lots of eco-warriors would want to argue, wouldn't they? The creation would be much better without us. What the creation needs is a perfect new humanity. And the creation is craning its neck. It's almost like it's waiting for the royal procession to come past. It's waited all night. It's coronation day. Only it's not one king creation is waiting for. It's all the sons of the king. A whole new humanity that it's waiting to see. Creation is waiting for its new rulers once they've been made perfect for the job. Then, and only then, will the creation be free. They're waiting for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Then it will be able to enjoy its new rulers, its new humanity in all its glory, free from curse and sin. And did you notice too, down in verse 22, that the groaning is actually the groaning of childbirth? What a brilliant image, and I don't have to explain it in a room like this. I'm not even going to try. But the last thing I'm going to do is minimise the pain of childbirth, okay? Groaning, I think, sounds like quite a mild term to describe what usually goes on. But it's a good groaning. I think that's the thing Paul is wanting us to see. It's a productive groaning. It is a groaning, usually, thank the Lord, that will result in children. And it's a groaning that will end. It can't last forever. So the creation is groaning now and has been for a long time, but the groaning will come to an end on the day when all of God's new humanity, all his sons and daughters in Christ, including us, are revealed in all our glory and perfection, having left all sin behind. Creation's groaning, waiting for that day and waiting for us. And doesn't that give us a whole new way to look at disasters in the world? And something to think about when we hear of yet more suffering that we as mankind have inflicted on the creation and on one another. When we see these things, we can be reassured that the creation is craning its neck and it can't wait to see us. It's in pain, yes, but it's pain that's going to lead to something joyful and glorious. A whole new world with glorious new rulers, as in us, so good that the memory of pain will seem so small. Just as on the labour ward, once a mum is holding a baby in her arms, the pain is put into perspective, or so I'm told. Creation is groaning and is waiting for us. And perhaps not surprisingly, moving on to our second point, we groan too. And why do we groan? Well, again, it's real groaning. The groanings are like Paul's cries, longing to be delivered from that body of death. We groan to be free from sin, free from decay and pain, free from our mortal bodies. We groan to be free from the suffering of living in this world. But again, did you notice that just like the creation did, we also wait eagerly. just trying to find the verse. Yeah, there you go. In verse 23, we wake eagerly. And what are we waiting for? Well, we're not craning our necks looking, but we are groaning inwardly because we can't wait to be the full version of ourselves. The Spirit who's in us is described as the first fruits, there in verse 23. If you like, he's God's down payment to us. He's the guarantee that we will get to the day when we do become the full new version of ourselves. And it's important to realise that when we're saying first fruits, Paul isn't saying that we have a bit of the Spirit now and then we get a bit more of the Spirit later. No, we have all of him. He's a person. We have the whole Spirit living in us. But he is a down payment. He's the first bit of the harvest of what's to come. We don't have all of the glory promised to us, but it is secured and it will come. But what does he guarantee? Well, you might remember from the last passage that the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, from verse 15. He's moved us into God's family and we are adopted. And the Spirit is guaranteeing for us that one day we'll know all the benefits of being adopted. So we have that status of being adopted, but he will guarantee for us that we'll get the full package of being adopted, as it were. And what's in that package? Well, Paul says in verse 23, that it is the redemption of our bodies. Hooray, can't wait. And on that final day, when Jesus returns, we will receive our new bodies, free from sin, decay and death. And it will be glorious, and I bet you can't wait either. But Paul says we can wait with patience because it's certain. The Spirit is God our Father's personal, indwelling guarantee that that glorious day will come. We can groan, for sure, but let's try and keep that sense of eagerness and patience. We have a glorious, certain hope to come, and we can, with the Spirit's guarantee and pledge to us, endure. Our hope is not going to disappoint us. We have God's pledge in his Spirit. And then, not to be left out, the Spirit groans too. He lives in us, and he is the one, actually, who causes us to groan in the first place, precisely because he's given us life and hope. He's the one who helps us to hate sin and the flesh, and he's given us our new mind. He's given us a taste of what's to come. But he's groaning in his own right too. Now, what is he groaning for? The Spirit's groanings are not for him. They are to help us. Do you see that in verse 26? Isn't that hugely encouraging? God the Spirit is groaning to God the Father in order to help us. So when we are right in the thick of suffering, sin, confusion, weakness, when we feel overwhelmed, we often find it hard to pray, don't we? We don't know what to pray for as we ought, with verse 26. We might not be able to pray. We might not know what to pray because the situation is just too hard. It's too overwhelming. It's beyond us. But what comfort and reassurance. At those times, the times when God may feel furthest away, he's not. God the Spirit in us is interceding, praying for us on our behalf to God our Father. They're not groans we can hear, they're independent of us, but they are real groans for us. And he prays on behalf of all of the children of God, the saints in verse 27, in line with God's will. Now, we don't know what to pray, but he does, because he knows exactly what God wants. He knows what God's will is. And so we can be sure, even though we may not be involved in this process, we can be sure that the Spirit's prayer will always get the answer yes, and it will be good for us. It's the perfect prayer because God the Spirit and God the Father have perfect understanding of our hearts and situations and of one another and of one another's plans. Do you see that in verse 27? And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. It's perfect praying. Creation groans, waiting for us. We groan, waiting for the full version of us. And the Spirit groans to make sure we get there. What certain hope we can have. It's so tied up in God's plans that it must happen. It's not just about us, is it? He's got outstanding promises here to the creation, which must come true. Promises to us, which must come true. And the Spirit is praying to make sure it happens. It's cast iron, nailed down, superglued, guaranteed, resting on God himself. Praise him. And in many ways, we could stop there. There are many things we can say wow for. But if we did, I think we'd perhaps miss out on some of the most surprising and the most wonderful, mind-blowing verses there are in Romans. And there are verses that often get used not very well. And I'd love us to be able to use them well to encourage each other. So let's see what Paul tells us about this glorious hope and how certain it is. So from verse 27, we know that the Spirit is praying for us according to the will of God. What is that will? Well, I think these verses spell out God's will for us. Let me read them again. So from verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, which if we trust Christ, we do. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is the will of God? The Spirit is praying that everything that happens to us, all things, will get us to God's purpose, which, if you look at verse 29, is nothing less than being conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus might have lots of brothers like him. And I think that's what being glorified in verse 30 means as well. So the Spirit is praying that everything we experience, everything that happens around us, the good, bad, painful, the body blows that make us think we can't keep going, the Spirit is praying that all those experiences will get us to the end when we will be made exactly like Jesus. How does that work? Well, many of these things are in the mysteries of God, aren't they? We won't get all the answers, but I wonder whether Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, that we looked at last night and looked again this morning, just gives us a bit of a clue. I'll read verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And I wonder whether chapter 8 is echoing something of that process and helping us understand it. God will use all of our experiences here to strengthen our resolve, to help us endure, to strengthen our longings for the future, to grow that kind of tenacity in us, to help us fix our eyes on the future. Because when we suffer, we'll know increasingly that this world is not our home and that there's something so much better to come. And that better for us is being made into the likeness of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. If we're going through something really difficult today, God is for you, and he will be using that as part of how he gets you to the end. We may never know in this life exactly how that's happened, but that is God's pledge to us. He will use even the most life-shattering things to get us to the end. Our hope really won't disappoint us. Now, in chapter 5, Paul mentioned building character, didn't he, as part of that process. So here's just a thought. I wonder whether some of that building character could be making us a bit more like Jesus even here. So obviously when we get to the end, we're going to be made perfectly like Jesus. But is there a sense in which that suffering and that growing in character actually makes us a bit more like Jesus here? Now, there's no doubt that any transformation that happens here is tiny compared to what's going to happen then. But could it be that suffering actually makes us a bit more like the Lord Jesus? God is conforming us at least a little bit more to be like him now. Now, however it works, we can be sure that God will use everything we go through to get us to that end, and we will definitely be fully like Jesus then and be with him. And that's then a promise that's tied up with Jesus as well, isn't it, that God has to answer. So he's made promises to creation, he's made promises to us. Jesus has a promise that he will have brothers and sisters, so it has to happen. And once we're with Jesus, with our new bodies and no sin, we will be able to rule the new creation together. Can you imagine? What a privilege, and how glorious will that be? And just one last bit of certainty for us in verse 30. Did you notice all the past tenses in that list, in that lovely golden chain, all the different bits of God's purposes that start before eternity and end in glory? They're all in the past tense. It ends by saying that those whom God justified, he also glorified. Paul can say that God has glorified us, past tense complete, because we know we are justified. And it absolutely guarantees our future. It's as good as done. It's so certain. It's almost like we're on a train that is on tracks that can't leave the tracks. We're on the train and it's got to get to glory. To put it another way, we're declared right at the cross. And God's eternal plan, so from before eternity to glory, they kind of break into our experience as we put our trust in Jesus. We're justified as we trust. And from then on, nothing can stop us from getting to glory. And not least because God the Spirit is praying to God the Father that we'll get there. And because Jesus is expecting to have us as brothers and sisters. It's an unbreakable chain. It's certain hope. Praise God for Jesus and his Spirit. And once we're in our full glory with Jesus, we will absolutely be able to say that there is no comparison between our glory then and our suffering now. We won't have to consider at that point. We'll know fully that there is no comparison. Our suffering will seem so small, but it won't have been wasted. There is no comparison.